We are thankful, our Heavenly Father, for the time that is ours again to study these things. We praise Thee for Thy Word, for we know how important it is to most of us, and truly it is that guide to our path, a light in a place of darkness. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, illumining Thy Word to our minds and understanding this evening as we continue our spiritual advance, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'd very quickly again let me remind you of how the believer gets into reversionism. A reversionism is an 8-stage digression. In each stage, the circle gets tighter. That is, from the standpoint of recovery, and it becomes more and more difficult for the believer to recover in each of the latter stages. When they finally enter into the 8th stage, or the last stage of reversionism, it is literally impossible for them to recover, because that introduces them to the sin unto death, which is spoken of in 1 John 5, and there is no recovery from the sin unto death. That means the believer may be physically alive, they are still saved, but they can no longer function for the proper functioning in learning doctrine and growing. And so two reasons, there are two things that occur in the sin unto death. One, the individual is taken immediately, and that's a premature death prior to their having reached maturity, even though they had the opportunity to do so and they didn't. Or they're left on earth as examples to other advancing believers as to what not to be. My desire for you is that no one here would ever fall into that category, where an advancing believer would look at you and say, boy, if that's what a believer is, and that's what a Christian is all about, I don't want to be anything like that person. Remember, you are an example. If you've been saved one day past another, that person is looking to you for instruction. If you teach a prep school class, your students are looking to you as an example. If you're a parent, your children are looking to you as an example. If you're a leader in this assembly, the others are looking to you as an example. Now, if you say, well, I don't want anybody looking to me as an example, then quit coming here, because that's just the way it is. All right, the 8 stages quickly again. Remember, it all begins when you get out of fellowship, and you cannot get out of fellowship until you volitionally decide that something on the outside of the power sphere is more attractive than your current status, which is the filling of the Spirit and the enabling ministry of the power of the Spirit. And so you opt to whatever it is out there to get involved in it, whether it is a sin of cognizance or a sin of ignorance. In young believers, they are constantly sinning sins of ignorance. But as we well know, it isn't long before a believer learns what sin is all about. And as soon as you recognize that you're doing something that you know to be sinful, well, you come to two basic decisions. First decision is, I must be out of fellowship. Second, what am I going to do about it? One is really a conclusion, and the other is an option. The conclusion, I'm out of fellowship. Why am I out of fellowship? Well, I don't know, but I know that this, what I'm doing, is sinful, and therefore, whether it is it that got me out, or I've been out for a while, I'm not going to try to rationalize it. I know what some of you do. You think you're exceptions to sin, and God only made sin as an issue for other people. But that's okay. Live your silly little stupid life and eventually end up the sin unto death. And eventually, you might become an example of what others will look at and say, I never want to be like that person. Then, of course, you can opt, same volitional decision that you made to get out, to get back in. You cite or acknowledge the known sin. Obviously, you cannot cite or acknowledge unknown sin because it's unknown. But God is gracious and God is forgiving. And as soon as you cite the known sin, all the sins which have already been paid for on the cross are then taken care of. And that moment of time, you're restored to fellowship, you're filled with the Spirit, and the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit and His power are now waiting for you. But the thing we're dealing with right now is what happens when you get out. So the first thing you do is opt for something that's outside that you wish to get entangled with. Then, immediately, you are distracted because of your reaction to your status. Your reaction may be an irrationale, or, as I commonly refer to, as an irrational rationale, where you begin to try to rationalize your sin and your state, and you're saying, well, it really isn't that bad, and it really isn't hurting anyone. Well, it's hurting you because you're out of fellowship. And therefore, you've shut down your entire processes of growing in grace or learning. So you go into distraction, you go into reaction. The next thing, since your source of happiness was found inside of the sphere of power, you then frantically begin to search for any means by which you can be happy. So the second stage then is a frantic search for happiness, which only leads generally to lasciviousness or to asceticism. Next, what you put out comes around, and when it comes around, it hits you right in the face, identically as a boomerang does when it's thrown out. So Operation Boomerang is the next stage. You know, there are some people, and you know, you just want to grab them and shake them, but then they'll sit and talk with you, and I've had this repeatedly over the years. They'll say, how come I'm the one that always, and every time I turn around, blah, 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 and I know what the problem is. And I've already told them what the problem is. They're not in class. They don't have enough doctrine. And so when the prosperity comes, they don't know how to associate. You see, there are two areas of adversity in your soul. One is the adversity of conflict, and the other is adversity of prosperity. If you don't have the capacity for prosperity, when it comes, you'll be disassociated, and instead of it being a source of blessing in your life, it's going to be a source of misery. That's why some of you are not prosperous. So relax. God is blessing you. Because if you were, I know I wouldn't see some of you again. Because you'd be out there trying to preserve your prosperity. And I know what some of you are thinking. Well, why doesn't the Lord just try me for a while and see how it works? Well, he knows better than you, so leave it as it is. Fourthly, we took up the subject of emotional revolt of the soul. And this is, and we dealt with this briefly on Sunday morning and evening as well, where the three words you remember that he used, splagnia, kilia, and the word nephros. That word nephros, by the way, is one of those words that you simply put in your notes and put an asterisk next to it because it's only found once in the entirety of God's Word, and that's where I gave you the verse on Sunday morning. So emotional revolt is where your kidneys actually take over, and you suffer from either bladder backup or reflux, but in any event, it eventually destroys your soul, as does urine when it's backed up into the kidney due to an improper, obvious function of the bladder or the ureters or something in that area that is malfunctioning. It's the same thing as the sin nature and control, because you see, the bladder is equated to the sin nature. And it is also connected to your emotional pattern. Now, the heart is as well, that is the mind. And when the mind dictates properly, then emotion responds favorably. Whereas when the sin nature is the aggressor and tries to take over the soul, which you've allowed it to do, incidentally, by getting out of fellowship, then your emotional pattern becomes highly aggressive, and you cannot be reasonable, you cannot reason. And as a result of that, you become totally disoriented to everything that's around you, and obviously your mind just simply shuts down, and then the condition of reflux occurs. And if your emotion is destroyed, well, then you have no appreciation for anything in life. So don't think that when I say the Christian way of life is not a series of emotional swings, that I mean that you should be without emotion. Some of you better quickly develop a sense of humor. Otherwise, one day you might unconsciously begin to laugh and your face may just shatter off your body. Because it'll go into absolute shock without the realization that you are doing something that it's never done before, smiling. Next, negative volition to doctrine normally follows. And so there, the believer who is out of fellowship not only becomes apathetic toward doctrine, but they become hostile toward it, as well as to believers who are positive and those who are communicating the Word of God, namely your pastor teacher. That explains why certain believers get so antagonistic with their pastor. Why? Because they're negative to the Word of God. You say, well, maybe it's his personality. That should never be an issue, ever. And if it becomes an issue, it just proves that you're out of fellowship. Because you see, when you're in fellowship, it doesn't matter who's communicating the Word of God. Whether it's Randy, whether it's Dan Hill, whether it's Larry Hoffman, or I, or Mickey Mouse, as long as it's true doctrine. But see, some of you are still involved with personalities. Oh, he's got such a kind, sweet personality. And I overheard this from two of you talking. I won't divulge who they were. But you said, you know, isn't it too bad that Pastor Miller isn't like Bob? Nice and kind and sweet and gentle and so on. I would imagine if you went to visit his church now, you'd find a different person altogether. And the reason why he was so kind and sweet and gentle is because he wasn't the pastor of the church. I was. And I still am. And so some of you sat there and said, well, he was so compassionate. I am too. I just show it differently, that's all. And you'll notice that I have never, ever shown any emotion in the pulpit in the area of sadness through tears or anything like that. Because I'm not interested in getting your Bud Light. You see, emotion only begets emotion. And so if I got up here and started saying, you know, it's a horrible thing that some believers make. First of all, you'd throw me out, rightfully so. See, Bob could get away with that because you were used to it. But if I started it, you'd say, what is it? Well, I'm trying to be like Bob, compassionate. No. That's Bob's personality, and hopefully by this time he's outgrown it. Well, it's not a good thing to do, to show emotion in the pulpit, except anger. That's the only bona fide one. As long as the anger is not sinful. Now, some of you are not smiling because, see, you haven't learned yet. You haven't learned what a sense of humor is all about. You're so serious, you're almost in a box. It'll take some of you some time to think that one out. Next, we have blackout of the soul. That's the sixth stage, seventh scar tissue of the soul. And here's where it begins to compound. And then finally, reverse process reversionism, which is actually exactly as implied. It is a reversal of standards that you once held. And we're going to see more of that when we study the stream of consciousness on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. That will be our subject for a while because there have been some requests with that regard, and there have been some changes from the old essence box that I taught 30 years ago. So if you were here 25 or plus years ago and you still have self-consciousness, conscience, emotion, mentality, volition, and the sin nature, which was all a part of the original essence box, well, it's been revised, as you well know. We took the sin nature out of the soul and put it where it belongs, that is, in the body, and then added some actual compartments to it based on studies that have been done by greater than my mind, obviously. And I'm very thankful to great minds that have been alive in times past, like Lewis Berry Chafer and other men like him, C.I. Schofield. I remember when I first became a believer. Why, I didn't think if anybody said anything that was contrary to C.I. Schofield, they were a heretic. Well, you can't go too wrong with the old Schofield Reference Bible. The new one has been revised slightly I don't know, because I've never studied from it. I'm still from the old school. But there are things in even the old Scofield Bible that are incorrect only because of his lack of understanding of both Greek and Hebrew, namely Genesis 6 and Revelation chapter 3 and 4. He has very poor understanding of the original languages, and so you'll find some problems there. He doesn't know what B'niha Elohim means. Why? Because that's Hebrew. So when he read Sons of God, he thought that meant the godly line of Seth. And the note says, some believe that these are angelic beings that have fallen. Well, I eventually became one of the some. And some is the conclusion of all addition, so that's the way it works. It's the sum total of all good things. Sorry about that. All right, then we studied blackout of the soul as related to scar tissue of the soul. And, of course, we still have it on the board, I think. No, it's been erased. But it was, remember the two circles, the left and the right lobe. And your intake lobe for normal right-handed people is the left lobe. And it comes in that way. If you're left-handed, I suppose it's reversed. With me, I'm ambidextrous, so I guess both my lobes are operating. No. You're either right-lobed or left-lobed, depending upon left or right hemispherical, as well as right or left-handed. And I'm not going to go into the biological aspects of it. I'm totally aware that there is a difference. However, well, there's a big difference. People who are left-handed do things primarily with their left hand, and people who are right-handed do things primarily with their right hand. Isn't that interesting? That's a real medical fact. You better put that in your notes. That's deep. No, it's more involved than that. It has to do with the operation as well of the individual. And I'm amazed because we have, I think, about 40% of our people that are left-handed. Let's see, there's one. Man, they're all in their back row. Most of them. One, two, three out of the five or six are left-handed. And we come forward, there's another one. We come forward a little bit more. Let's see. No. All the lefties are teaching tonight. That's what it is. Yeah, they are. Kurt Johnson. Yeah, he's left-handed. Alicia, left-handed. Bob Childress. You might as well have cut his right arm off. It was absolutely useless. He was so left-handed, man, he just, you know, he'd go around in circles. He even took the right blinkers out of his car. That would confuse him. I used to get a kick out of watching him trying to use a skill saw. Because, you know, all these things are really made for right-handed people. And he would just get a face full of everything. Because it throws it all off to the side, right in your face. Too deep? Okay. All right, scar tissue then builds normally on the left lobe, if you're left-lobed, and if it closes off, you die the sin unto death. Why? Because the only way scar tissue is removed is by taking in doctrine and then breathing it out. Well, if you can't take it in, you can't breathe it out. And if that left lobe is closed, that's the mentality lobe. That's the one that brings in the information. You're dead. It's just like the breathing apparatus of your body. If you can't breathe, you're dead. If you closed off the two main apertures, you can't breathe out of your ears. Now, it is true that the pores of your skin breathe, but not as much as your nostrils and mouth do. Why? Because that's the abnormal way of getting oxygen into the body. The normal way is to do that simple process called breathing. Inhaling approximately 1,600 cc's of a mixture of air, predominantly oxygen, and then you breathe out about 800, half of what you breathed in, as carbon dioxide. What remains is called residual oxygen. What that does is it sets up your ability for your next breath. You see, if you took in 1,600 cc's and breathed out 1,600 cc's, that'd be it. You'd go, boom, see? So you have to have some there residually waiting for more to come. Well, it's the same with doctrinal intake. You take in doctrine, you breathe out some remains, and then it sets up as a part of your frame of reference for more information. And when that information is fed in, what is residual mixes with it and becomes a part of that information coming into your soul. That's why breathing is used as a perfect example of sitting in Bible class and learning the Word of God. Then we took up the believer and blackout of the soul, and the whole process actually begins where there is the loss of momentum in gate four. Remember that there are four interlocking gates, actually three, which set up four. There are eight altogether. And if you want information on this, I would strongly suggest you get the chart. It's in there. It's called the chart on either the Divine Dynasphere, Power Sphere, or the Love Sphere. I don't remember what I called it. Your entrance is always the same through gate one, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. See, you've been outside. Now you've got to get in here. This is your place of residence where divine power is available to you. Out here, it is not. Out here is where you eventually go into reversionism and digress with scar tissue into the sin unto death. Two and three are interlocking gates. You have authority orientation and genuine humility. These must interlock. If there isn't genuine humility or enforced humility, and we have it here, you notice I'm the only one doing the talking, and none of you are hitting each other and looking at each other and talking to each other. In churches, I've seen it, where people just simply start gabbing right in the middle of a message. Don't try it here. You'll get the first guttural out, and then you'll be out. Because we don't tolerate that here. When you walked in those doors, remember, I got you for an hour. Whether you call it Miller time or otherwise, I've got you. Then, of course, it's the authority, and a lot of people don't like me because they don't like my authority. Well, I wouldn't teach if I didn't have it. And no teacher has ever been successful without authority. And every teacher you ever had that you ever learned anything from was not the one that let you get away with everything, but the one that let you get away with nothing. The greatest of all disciplinarians was your greatest teacher. The one who exercised his or her authority over you as a child was your best teacher, not the one that pat you on the head and told you how much they loved you and hugged you and didn't teach you anything and let you do exactly what you want. Oh, it's all right, you didn't do your homework. Boy, I had one teacher, I would live in terror if I didn't do my homework, because I'd have to face her the next day. And it wasn't that much, because I was only in the third grade, but I'll never forget that woman. And she was a loving woman, but she was also an authoritarian. You got away with nothing. Speaking of left-handed, she was, and she had eyes in the back of her head. There's no question about it. Of course, you know, as you grow up, you know that general statements are always going to hold true for young people, because when I was teaching, I remember after an exam, it was the next day, and I was grading the papers, and I said, now, I'm aware of the fact that some of you cheated on this exam. Now, here's the thing. If you don't come and tell me that you've cheated, I'm going to give you a zero regardless of what your grade was. And I didn't know who cheated. But you see, if you have 42 kids, one of those little brats is going to cheat. And so I had four of them come up and confess. And I let it go at that and said, just don't let it happen again. Your grade stands. I said to one, it didn't matter because you failed anyway. That's pretty bad when you cheat and get an F. I had some brilliant kids, by the way. My cross-section of IQs, get this, went from 84 to 194. That was the cross, 42 children. And some of you teachers here complain because you got 14. Ooh, ooh, ooh. How about 42 and three grades all at once? Third, fourth, and fifth grades, 42 children. And I had those kids whipped into action. When I walked in, said, tench, hup, hoop, poom, pa. They were right there. I could leave that room, go next door where I happened to live, and have tea with my wife at about 11 in the morning, and I could come back, and they were still doing their work. They hadn't raised their head. No one had spoken. I know because I had spies within the classroom. And I remember one time a parent came to visit the class, and so I said, let's go out in the hall. She said, you're going to leave them alone? I said, yes. And so we went outside, and we talked, and I said, now you just sneak up to the window and look in. And she looked in, and all of them were just busy doing their work because they thought I lived in the cloakroom, that I had holes cut in the ceiling, that I had all kinds of telescopes and periscopes and microscopes and everything all over the place, closed-circuit television. They were convinced that I not only had eyes in the back of my head, but they grew out of my ears, my feet. Regardless of what I was doing, I could see them. Well, it wasn't true, obviously, but they thought that. Because I told them when I came in the first day, I want you to know that I have eyes all over. All right, these two gates then interlock. And the reason why that's necessary is because unless you are authority-oriented, you can't learn. And you've got to be quiet. You've got to be disciplined. And so under the strictest of academic disciplines, you enter into gate four, which is the perception and application of the Word of God gate. This is where you actually learn doctrinal principles. You're doing it right now, whether you realize it or not. Now, what does blackout do? See, this starts your momentum in gates 5, 6, and 7. These two interlock as a real momentum gate. This one leads to this one. This one shows how well you're moving in the area of your momentum. See, gate 7 is really designed to see whether or not you have any momentum, because this is the testing gate. This is in advanced spiritual adulthood. Again, this is in advanced spiritual adulthood. Don't give me that. You're being tested. You're not being tested. You're being disciplined. Well, I've been on many tests this week. Yeah, sure. And here you're floating in here somewhere, and you're going through many tests, and you're still wham, 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 sucking on a bottle. Infant believers don't get tested. And in many cases, they don't even get disciplined because with them, it's self-induced. They bring it upon themselves. I had one guy come to me one time wanting to know why he didn't get disciplined when he got out of fellowship. I said, oh, you really want to? He said, well, I never do. But then his life was miserable. And I said, you know why? Because what you're doing to yourself is much greater than what God would do to you in your stage of spiritual growth. So relax, get back into fellowship, and start living the Christian life. The same guy wanted me to rebound for him. I can't rebound for you. I can hardly rebound for me, much less you. All right, so we have gate 4. Now, gates 5 and 6, you know what this is. As a matter of fact, we're going to be teaching this on Sunday morning down the line. We haven't finished all of this yet. A lot of it involves momentum. And here, the big M. And when momentum stops, you start to flounder. And see, and I know with some of you, when your momentum has stopped, you become indifferent toward the Word of God, indifferent toward Bible class. You even said it to me without even realizing it. I pick it up right away. We have people that are here every time the doors are open, unless they're ill. Now, to them, it's obviously a priority. But some of you have the idea that even though you could be here, you don't need to be here because somehow God made you an exception to the rule. You're somebody special. You don't need to function as they do. You know, they're the dupes. They're the clods. I mean, they have to be here every night. No, they want to be here every night. And they're learning. That's just like you take a course in college. I defy you to learn anything by going when you pleased. First of all, in most colleges, they have a certain cutoff after a certain amount of absentees. You get an F in the course regardless. You can't make it up. They know there's a point after so many absentees that you could never make up the work that you've lost if you're going to a college where they teach anything. Now, if you majored in basket weaving, I guess you could miss a few. You laugh, but we've had people that were at Westside that majored in basket weaving. Their degree was not in basket weaving, but it might as well have been. All right, so here's your momentum, and that's where it begins. See, you don't want this to stop. And once it winds down, you know how momentum is? It takes a lot. It's habitual. It takes a long time to get it working again. It's like inertia. The principles of inertia are quite simple if you understand physical science. Once you get a thing going, it's much easier the faster it's going. And the velocity is certainly proportionate. In other words, the greater the velocity, the easier the motion. But at first, look what it takes to get an airplane off the ground. I mean, that thing weighs tons. And it's got so many thousands of pounds of thrust coming out the back, which is a little alien to my thinking, or a beautiful propeller sitting up front, or four of them, or six of them, depending upon, or counter-rotating. I could never understand turboprops because it sounds like something's missing there. Either go one or the other. Don't go both. You know, a jet engine with a prop tied on the front. That really makes sense. But when you notice that aircraft, those of you who have done any flying, when you first begin to roll, it's very slow. That thing doesn't go in the air. It's not like a Harrier jet. And even they have a unique design, so they're able to do that. No, it rolls very, very, very slowly. And then it begins to build what? Momentum. And more, and more, and more. Now, the thrust, technically, was the same from stop to go. What's made the difference? In other words, he doesn't have any more than he had before, proportionately. Let's say he had, for lack of a... 25,000 pounds of thrust. All right? 25,000 pounds of thrust. He'll have that standing still. But then as he starts to go, the intakes start taking in more air, which I suppose I must admit would increase, especially if he kicks the afterburner on. Well, okay. But the analogy's starting to fail. The point is, the faster he goes, the easier. Now, a different law takes over. See, before, the law of gravity was fighting him. Actually, there are many other laws that are fighting him. There's the law of drag. There's the law of weight, which is gravity. Now, aerodynamics begin to take an effect. The airfoil of the wing, you begin to get a low pressure built on the upper surface of the wing, and the aircraft then begins to get drawn into that partial vacuum that's created. That's how airplanes fly, by the way. Now then, you know how you can do that? Here, watch this. You get a sheet of paper. Very simple thing. Now, where should I blow to make the paper go up? Underneath? No. On top. Right. And if my theory is correct, then this part of the page should come up. Because I'm going to blow the air, the surface of the air, away from there, so there's a partial vacuum. Watch this now. Everybody watching? Watch. See it? It works. Thank you. That's third grade aerodynamics. Oh, I taught it. I had to. I mean, with all my years of aircraft, it had to be done. All right. Then, as the aircraft begins to roll down the runway, momentum is built. Then it starts to bounce on the wheels. He looks at his speedometer. He looks like his airspeed indicator. And he says, I'm right on. Pulls back. And all of a sudden, the airplane lifts. That's the way it works. Now, if he loses that momentum, an F-16 is just a brick with a lot of power behind it. The glide pattern on an F-16 is about straight down. Okay, it has very little wing surface. but it's phenomenally powered. That engine shy, if he has a flame out, forget it. He's going to come down like a brick. Whereas in a C-47, you lose both engines. How many miles do you want? The glide pattern is like from here to Pennsylvania, if you're high enough. The old Goonie Birds. Great airplane. Why? Because I worked on them, that's why. So was the B-25, even though on paper it wasn't supposed to fly. Neither is a bumblebee, by the way. It's not aerodynamically sound. The body is too big for the span of the wings. Tell that to the bumblebee. Momentum. And see, the more momentum you build, the easier it's going to get. And that's why you struggle through your Christian life. You have no momentum. So you stop, and then you try to build it again. And then you stop again. And it's a struggle. But once you start going, same thing on a bicycle. You remember when you were a kid and you got on the bike without gears and you'd start off from a dead stop? You used to have to stand up for leverage to get that rear wheel turning. But then you'll notice as you're going along, it was so easy. And I just, hey, this is a blast. Until you stopped again. Then it was up on the pedals again. If you're young enough and you didn't have any leg strength, the one thing you don't want to do is stop your momentum. Secondly, a pressure test such as disaster, which calls for the application of faith rest, isn't there. Because you see, your soul has blacked out. So you can't dip into the resources of doctrine that you have in your soul. See, one of the areas of your stream of consciousness is called categorical storage. We'll put it here as a room. And categorical storage is where you have categorized all of the information by file and number through verses and so on, which is connected directly to the other room, which is called doctrinal storage. So in this particular department, you have doctrinal storage and categorical storage. These interlink. It's almost like it's the same as two computers that are linked together through a network. There's a network system in your soul. So one thing here, you see, triggers another thing here. The category here brings up the whole doctrine of that particular category. That's the way I teach. I make it easy for you. Right now, we're discussing the category of blackout of the soul. So when you think of a word here, a category called blackout, what doctrine? The blackout of the soul, and the prominent area of blackout is reversionism. And we know it. And then plus you have, as a part of both of those in memory center, you actually have the verses stored. That is the number and the place. Here it may be interlinked with X and D, categorical and doctrinal storage. Well, that's really nice when you're filled with the Spirit. But you see, when you're out of fellowship, blank, blank, blank. You've shut them down. Now you're left with nothing but your sin nature. And how much doctrine does the sin nature have? None. It has no ability to cope with any pressure in life. None. Of course, some of you think you're doing a great job living a Christian life, and you're a total failure. Why don't you evaluate your life, by the way, on the basis of the Word of God instead of other people? See, you may be better than somebody else, but that's relative spirituality. We study that on Sunday, or at least we were going to. Preview of coming attractions. But see, when the sin nature is out of the picture, then you can dip in here and come up with a phenomenal area of categorical storage, doctrinal storage, and all that information, and one of them is faith rest. You're going through a problem. You can take and claim the promise. You can apply the promise and move on, and you're victorious. And remember, the application of the faith rest technique is not knowing the verse and then using it after the fact by saying, yeah, I should have used that verse. That simply means you failed the test. Now there and only there is where legitimate tests come along. But we're talking now about pressure tests. We're not talking about momentum tests. Momentum tests are here in gate 7. That's for mature believers, or at least adult advancing to maturity types. There are a lot of tests in here, but a lot of them are just you, self-induced. Sometimes it's people. That's the one we have the roughest time with, isn't it? People. So-and-so. Y'all know who so-and-so is, don't you? You have your own so-and-sos. All right, so disaster comes, which you should be using faith rest, but you can't. Somebody comes into your life, or somebody has been in your life, or somebody's making your life miserable. Use faith rest. Well, we're going to see that in detail when we get to Hebrews 3 and 4, because that was the whole problem with the nation of Israel. See, with Israel, that was the form and expression of their spirituality, was the expression of faith rest. And that was the highest they could attain to. And that's where we in the church age begin. So you can see how more phenomenal it is for us than it was for them. But with that comes added responsibility. To whom much is given, much is expected. So that's why I want those of you who are seriously desirous to learn God's Word, study the New Testament epistles first. Conquer those. Then make your studies for general reference in the Old Testament. I don't want you wasting your time exegeting Leviticus. We're not living in the age of Leviticus. We're living in the church age, in the dispensation of the church. And the faith rest drill for the church age believer is at the actual beginning of his life. You begin to apply by faith things that you learn shortly after you're saved. That was the highest the Old Testament Jew could attain to. You say, what's the highest we attain to? Personal and impersonal love. Now then, there's faith, assurance, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. See, the first is faith rest. Now then, faith rest, a surety or confidence, which comes from the application of doctrine in your life. You'll never have any confidence in your life unless you take one of those courses that makes you arrogant, you know, assertiveness. See, some of you have equated your assertiveness as confidence. It's not confidence, it's arrogance. Because you're talking through your hat. There's no doctrinal standard by which you say what you say. Whereas when somebody is confident of the Word, they're going to be generally accused of being arrogant. And that isn't the case. Arrogance is a person who reflects a confidence without information. They are ignorant, in fact. So ignorance and arrogance can be very closely related oftentimes. And then if you prove them wrong, they'll call you a smartass. And you always know you're dealing with an arrogant person because they can't take correction.
Well, you smartass.
No, I don't have one. Here's what I think with. You might think with yours, but I don't think with mine. Mine has one purpose and one purpose only. And that's for comfort when I sit down. And it's not that big to begin with, and so I have to be in very soft places. Now, you ladies, of course, you have an advantage. God has given you more cushion in that area. And I don't know why, because it's the boys that always get the beatings. And it's the girls that have more padding. Maybe God is trying to tell us something. People will wipe you out. Circumstances will wipe you out. And so you become a total disaster. You can't relate to life. Thirdly, according to 1 John 2, verses 9 and 11, if anyone suggests or contends that he is in the light and hates his fellow believer, He is in darkness until now. But anyone who hates his fellow believer, he is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't even know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Phenomenal verse, by the way. 1 John 2, verses 9 and 11. Listen to it again. In other words, if you see your brother in need, and you just simply say to him, "Godspeed, good brother," that didn't help him. Now, I understand there was a guy here tonight, and he wanted money. Well, the policy of Westside Bible is not to give money to anyone who's a stranger. We will give them food, and we have the Grace Galley for that purpose. Someone apparently gave him a bag of food. And so he said he got the food, but he needed money for gasoline or something. And I said, "Sorry, we're in no position to do that." And then I didn't hardly believe him anyway, because supposedly the Roman Catholic Church sent him to us. And and you know, if they sent him to us, they wanted to get rid of him. So in any event, I just simply told him we have no provision for that whatever. Now, we do for our own people. Well, we'd be very quick to help any of you financially if you were suffering financial embarrassment without embarrassing you. We don't post it. Now, hear ye, Gary Grimes needs money, so we're going to take an offering on Sunday and then have him stand up here and say, "I love you, man." Oh, no. No, Gary, you're not going to get my money. You've seen the latest, of course, where he walks up to a jazz player and says to him, "I love you, man." And the guy says, "I'm going to give you a beer just because of your enthusiasm." So he gives it to him. He turns around. He hits the microphone. It falls to the ground and breaks. So then he's talking about it later, and he says, "I actually had it in my hand." Great commercial. Great commercial. Not because of the beer, because of the other part. Bud Light is... yeah. Like liver. You cannot be spiritual and drink Bud Light. All right, again, 1 John 2, 9 and 11. When anyone contends that he is in the light and hates his fellow believer, he is in darkness. In other words, he's walking in darkness. He says, "I'm walking in the light as he is in the light, but I hate my brother." No. As a matter of fact, in another place, John actually tells us he that hates his brother is a murderer. It's tantamount to taking a person's life. So some of you are thinking right away, "Well, I've never murdered anyone." Well, if you hated them, then you've murdered them. You violated the standard. You say, "Well, I've never hated anyone. I just have deeply despised them." Yeah, I know. That's like you don't go to movies, you go to films. We have all these little taboo jargon, huh? We just change the terminology. I don't sin anymore, I just make mistakes. Sure. And it goes on and says in verse 11, "But when anyone hates his fellow believer, he is in darkness, and he walks in darkness, and does not know where he's going, because darkness has blinded his eyes." He doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know where he's going. But now if you stop him and say, "Do you know where you're going?" "Oh, sure. Yeah. Thing. That's not confidence. It's arrogance. "Are you in fellowship?" "Oh, yeah. But you hate your brother." "Yep." Can't be. It's a violation of the Word of God. You just can't hate a fellow believer and claim you're in fellowship. And finally, 2 Peter 1:9, as we close this evening, and deacons, remember, there's a deacons meeting afterwards. 2 Peter 1:9, "For he that lacks these virtues is nearsighted and blind," black out of the soul, "and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins." You know, whenever we sit in judgment on our fellow believer, we forget that God had to forgive us. And we are told to forgive others on that basis. And you ought to be thankful that God's forgiveness is not contingent on your willingness to forgive your fellow believer. You say, well, you don't know what certain... I don't care what certain people have done for you. Did God forgive them? Then who the hell do you think you are? See? In plain English. Or heck, if you prefer, you can write that in your notes. Who the heck do I think I am? Which is just another phony term for the expletive. I get so fed up with believers, you know, they'll say all kinds of things like, shoot. Who? Give me a gun. And it's an act of disappointment. Well, some of you don't say shoot. You spell it differently. And you would be upsetting to some taboo fundy type. Just a word. Why do words make such a difference in our life? They shouldn't. Some words should. The word of God. See, you can't hate your brother and say you're walking in the light. This is really a carryover of 1 John 1. There it says, if you walk in darkness and you say you're in the light, you're a liar. If you control by your sin nature, you're deceiving yourself. If you say you have not sinned, there's the act of sinning. If you say you do not sin, meaning you don't have a sin nature, sin in the singular there refers to the sin nature, and sins and or sinning in the participial and or plural form refers to the act of sinning. It's a good way to understand why 1 John 1, 8 and 10 are there. And what's the meat of 1 John 1, 8 and 10? 9, thank you. For he who lacks these virtues, in other words, is unable to produce virtue love in his life, is nearsighted and blind. Now, I understand, I don't know how many of you are still left. I'll find you, though, and eventually probably get you out of here. But there are those that believe that what I teach on the term impersonal or unqualified love is nowhere found in the Word of God. I've also heard there's a pastor who insists on teaching there's no difference between personal and impersonal love. Well, that guy needs to get back to the book and quit running around in his automobile doing nothing all day. There's a definite difference. Number one, you are never mandated to have personal love for all mankind. That's impossible. Because personal love is based on rapport and on agreement. But you are mandated to have impersonal love toward all mankind, which means you're simply relaxed around people regardless. And that's the problem that some of you have. You can't ever relax around people. So you think you don't love them, you got to hate them. No. No. Impersonal love is an unqualified love. It is undeserving on the part of the individual. It's based on your virtue, not anything found in the recipient. And it's hard to love some people. But remember, when we say, for God so loved the world, what did he see in us of any quality to love? Nothing. Therefore, we have the perfect example of impersonal love. He couldn't love us personally. That'd be a violation of his character. It'd be a violation of his essence. Righteousness would be compromised. But could he love us impersonally? Yes. And don't confuse that term either. I know some people that have such a limited vocabulary of the English language. They think impersonal means aloof. And impersonal meaning mean or, you know, I don't want to talk to you. I'm impersonal. No, it means that there's no quality in the individual. That's what it means. And you can have it toward everyone. And you're mandated to do so. So if there are any of you still left, please leave. I'll give you a chance in about a minute because we're going to pray and you can be dismissed. But if you want to insist that there's no difference between personal and impersonal love, go somewhere else where I think you might be happy. I doubt it, but go ahead anyway. There's a definite difference. You can't have the one for everyone. I can't even have it for all of you, frankly. But impersonal love, I'm mandated to have for all of you. And you for one another. Love the brethren. Have you ever met a stinking believer? I mean, a real rotten one? One that you like to grab by the throat and twist his jugular until he gags? Huh? And you can't say to that person, I love you, man. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.